friends, as the Lord would enable us, to Mark chapter 5. And we can take for our reference the words of verse 9. And he, that is Jesus, asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." In the morning, we looked at one of the unusual stories of the Bible in the Old Testament, the story of Jonah. Here we have another somewhat unusual story with all its detail on demon possession and such like. But we shouldn't allow that to blind us to far more important issues in the story of this man known only as Legion. This incident took place, if you can imagine in your mind's eye, a map of the Middle East, especially with Israel and with the Sea of Galilee and the ambling River Jordan going down to the Dead Sea. This area was east of the River Jordan, close to the Sea of Galilee, the southern point of the Sea of Galilee. And the area itself is given a number of names in the Bible: Gadarenes, Gadara, Gergesenes, and Decapolis. Now that word Decapolis is a word that means 10 cities. There were 10 cities scattered throughout this geographic area, and these cities were largely populated not just by heathen and unconverted people, but most of them were Roman citizens. Now, Decapolis was the general area, and it was Gadara that we want to focus on with regard to this story. And in the graveyard in Gadara, we have not one, but 2 demonic people living in abject misery. We know that from Matthew chapter 8. It's perhaps not unlike the story of blind Bartimaeus. One gospel writer only tells us of one man, but another gospel writer tells us there were actually 2 men begging outside Jericho. Well, here Mark focuses his attention on only one of these men. And like numerous other people scattered throughout the history of the Bible, this man is anonymous to us. We only know him as Legion, but that was actually the name which the demons gave to themselves. One particular demon, we are here faced with one of these conundrums that we find difficult to get our heads round. There seems to be numerous demons possessing this man, but there also seems to be the Prince of Darkness present amongst them and ruling over them. And he takes the leading part when it comes to responding to Jesus. Now, these people that I've referred to, the anonymous people scattered throughout the Bible, such as the woman in the well of Samaria in John chapter 4, the blind man in John chapter 9, the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, and this man here. They may be anonymous, but they have so much to teach us on a whole variety of subjects. A whole variety of subjects. Now we have to remember this. This isn't a parable. This isn't myth or legend. This is a real story with real people in a real location. And the problem with this man, we should also remember, wasn't medical or clinical insanity, although God can impose that as a judgment on people. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I think it's verse 28. The Lord shall smite you with madness. But that's not the case here. And there's no indication that this man was actually under any kind of judgment from God. But in any case, the story itself indicates to us and gives us a tragic reminder of the terrible extent of sin's damage amongst humanity, and also of the merciless power of Satan when he's allowed to run amok in this world. But praise God that there's more to this story than that. This is also a story on the power and the grace and the love and the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his dealings with men and women and with boys and girls. Now, my friends, before I go into the detail of this story, we should appreciate that this is a stark reminder to us that out there, there is a devil and many devils. And out there, there is a ruler of the darkness prevailing amongst men. That's a reality. Satan activity is not something we should take lightly. But I want to say something here that's of huge importance, and I would like more time to develop it, but I just don't have that time. We should be thankful that in Christian communities, that is, communities that, broadly speaking, accept the Christian religion and accept the standards of the Holy Scriptures, we should be thankful that in such communities, Satan and satanic activity are usually kept at bay. God restricts his obnoxious activity in such communities. Now, this is why this is important. Remove the influence of Christianity from any community, from any nation, from any country, and the main barrier to satanic activity evaporates. And you don't need me to tell you, we are dangerously close to that scenario here in our own nation. This is becoming more and more evidenced in the Western world, and I'll say more about that shortly. First of all, let me move on to look at Legion's circumstances. We have no information at all on this man's background. We haven't a clue how he fell into this awful situation and under this power. But it is clear that his story is a warning to the church and to the world of demonic activity. Now, what Satan did here with two men, although we're only going to focus on one of them, he can do to entire nations. He can do it to any community if he is allowed. I appreciate that the story is taking us, and the Bible often does, it takes us to the extreme end of demonic activity. And God does that for a very good reason. He wants to impress upon us the awful potential that there is constantly for demonic activity to run rampant. So here, he doesn't merely tempt, and he doesn't merely try Legion, as he did with Job, and with Jesus himself, you remember, in the wilderness. No, he drives Legion virtually insane. Now, of course, his activity is not always that extreme. Paul warns us that he can also, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, blind the minds of them which believe not. That's a solemn thought, my friends. He can blind the minds of them which believe not. And you know that even Christians are not immune to this problem. We find the Apostle Paul writing to a church, and it seems to me that he is alluding to satanic activity in the church in Galatia. Galatians chapter 1. He asks erring believers in that church a profound question. Who has bewitched you? In this story, we have another aspect of demonic activity coming to light. This man is found with superhuman strength. Superhuman strength. Verse 4. He was often bound with fetters and chains which he plucked asunder. He threw chains off himself as if they were pieces of thread. He couldn't be restrained. And nor could he, for that matter, live among sane, normal, sensible citizens. He preferred, verse 5, to be night and day living in the mountains and in the tombs. And his life, what a miserable life it was. One of self-loathing and self-destruction. Second part of verse 5. Crying and cutting himself with stones. My friends, this is one scary picture. And it's also one scary warning. Here's Satan's agenda all the time. Instigating and promoting insane behavior in otherwise sane people. Let me repeat that. This is his agenda all the time. Instigating and promoting insane conduct in otherwise sane people. And I think evidence of this is irrefutable in every age. Let's go again to the cross. Oh, my friends. How many questions are answered for us at the cross of Calvary? Let's go once again to the cross. Let's survey all those who were present that day at Golgotha. A whole variety of people. Most of them were ordinary citizens. Even their leaders were in ordinary circumstances respected for their moral conduct. Yet that fateful night, my friends, insanity took hold upon them. Their leaders, people who were under the impression they were serving the living God, their leaders could not wait to nail the most holy man that ever lived on this earth to a tree. They couldn't wait. Ordinary citizens. Men who were kind to each other every other day of the week. Men who loved their neighbors. That very moment, my friends, that fateful night, they all joined in the chorus, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Let his blood be on us and on our children." Insanity, my friends. Insanity. Now, having said all of that, I want you to remember a distinction. Sometimes we can fall foul of our own distinctions, but they're important to make nevertheless. And the distinction is this, between satanic possession and satanic influence.
This man was possessed. No question about it. He was possessed probably more than anybody was ever possessed. Those who stood at the cross of Calvary were not possessed. They were not possessed, my friends. But they were under the influence of this great enemy of God and man. Now we know that. How? Because when the evil deed was done that Thursday night and Friday morning, what did they do? They went home. They went home to their families. They went home to resume their lives, doing what they always did. I'm emphasizing this, my friends, because it is possible and more than possible to argue that satanic influence is actually worse and more dangerous than satanic possession. Satanic influence is worse and more dangerous than satanic possession. Why do I say that? Well, people knew to avoid that crazy man in the tombs. They knew to avoid him. He was a dangerous man. Nobody avoided Caiaphas and his posse of evil men. This shines a light for us, my friends, whether we like it or not, of life in the modern, contemporary world, and especially in the Western world, and maybe even more special still in our beloved Scotland. If we remain for a moment with Scotland, in comparison to how we were once led politically and religiously in the past, our present leaders are acting insanely. I can think of no other way to describe it. They are acting insanely. They are approving conduct that would be considered abhorrent to our fathers and to our grandfathers. They are legislating policies that fly in the face of rational behavior and common sense. They're acting insanely, my friends. If we were to take a quick glance across the pond at the sea, at America and Canada, this insanity is at fever pitch. At fever pitch. Wrecking entire cities. Destroying countless statues. Burning churches. Arresting preachers. One even in the middle of a highway. And all of it done with the police standing helplessly by. They can't blame Satan. Nobody can blame Satan. But nevertheless, his influence is with large over many of the politicians ruling in the Western world today. His influence is with large over educators and legislators, over our media, over our scientific fraternity, and over entertainment industry. There's no other explanation that I can think of for that bizarre and dark behavior. I must move on. Let's look secondly at Jesus meeting Legion. Now you'll notice, I didn't read this, but you'll notice in the previous story in chapter 4, in verses 35 to 41, we have a record of Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee by boat. And on that occasion, he performed one of his famous miracles. the calming of the storm at his command. In verse 39, we have his memorable words, "Peace, be still." That, in my mind, deliberately links in with this story. Because in that story, he calmed an external storm in the forces of nature. In this story, he's calming an internal storm in the tormented mind of a poor, pathetic sinner. And in both cases, he demonstrates his sovereign power and might. Now, here he is arriving on the shore of Gadara. And as soon as he steps off the boat, immediately, Legion spots him. And it seems to be a bit of a distance. Look at verse 2. "Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." He spots Jesus right away. Now, there are all sorts of questions arising here. Not least, why did Jesus come here in the first place? As far as I can tell, this is the only time he came to Decapolis. Why did he come? This was Gentile territory. There were no Jews here. This was a dark, pagan, heathen land. And how did Legion know who he was? And why did this man run to meet him? Why didn't he show him violence? He showed violence to everybody else that came across his path. The answer to all these questions, my friends, is very simply this: God. God. He's the one that planned all these events. Now, in the big picture of God's dealings with humanity, and we'll mention a bit of this in the morning, he's constantly pursuing and constantly capturing men and women, boys and girls, chosen since all eternity to be his children. Now, some of these people are brought into the kingdom, and I know some of you present here today will fit into this category. You came into the kingdom quiet as lambs. Gentle, quietly, you entered into the kingdom. But there are others amongst you, and you came in fighting all the way, and I'm one of them. Saul of Tarsus fits into this category. He fought all the way. You remember what Jesus said to him? "Why are you fighting? Why are you kicking against the pricks?" Despite his circumstances and his insanity, Legion was nevertheless a chosen man of God. So when the Redeemer of God's elect stepped off that boat onto the shore at Gadara, the Holy Spirit, who is always present in situations like this, the Holy Spirit compelled him towards his Savior. He compelled him towards his Savior. Now watch that divine energy in verse 6. When he saw Jesus, and notice, afar off, he was at a distance from him. When he saw him afar off, nevertheless, he recognized there was something about this man that was drawing him like a moth to a flame. He ran and worshipped him. A couple of matters need explaining here. First of all, what does it mean that he worshipped him? Was he already converted? No, I don't think so. And I don't think it means worship in the way we're worshipping here this evening. It means rather that he took up the posture of worship. Proskuneo, this is the word from which we get prostrate from. He fell before God, possibly to his knees or even onto his face before God. You see, deep down in his tormented mind, he recognized There was something divine about this person standing in front of him. Something divine. You know, sometimes, my friends, deep down in our hearts and our minds, we grasp certain things, even though we can't explain them. We can grasp certain things, especially about God and about Christ. So he fell before him, and he opened his mouth as if he were going to worship him, as if he were going to call upon him. But as soon as he opened his mouth, Satan took hold of his tongue and spoke of his peace. And that's often how demon possession works. Satan uses his victim's faculties, whether they're physical, mental, or intellectual. Only Jesus knew what was going on here. Man and devil had fused into one. What an awful situation. The man acts, the man moves, but Satan overrides all his intentions. But then along comes the Son of God. A true knight in shining armor. And what a meeting this was. On that stark, lonely beach at Gadara, a clash of the two greatest superpowers in this world. The Son of God and the Prince of Darkness. We like to think of the gospel message as Jesus delivering his people from their sins. And that is, after all, what the angel told his parents in Matthew chapter 1. Call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. But God gave Jesus another role to play in his mission on this earth. And that role was to defeat this power of Prince of Darkness. Hebrews 2 verse 14, that through death, that is the death of Christ, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And in my mind, this was possibly the second confrontation that Jesus had with the prince of the demons, Satan himself. The first one being in the wilderness at his temptations. But on this occasion, the enemy came well armed. He came well armed. Explain that to you in a moment. Let him move on thirdly to Jesus challenging Satan. What's your name? You wouldn't think that Jesus would need to ask that question. What's your name? The demons, of course, knew who Jesus was long before this. Verse 7. What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? And not only so, but they also knew the power of Christ. Verse 7 again. I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Now, there are significant things cropping up here, my friends, and it reminds us the importance of when you're studying the Bible, and especially the Gospels, always try and tie together the various accounts of any one story you find peppered throughout the four Gospels. Matthew, for his part, when he recorded this for us in chapter 8 of his Gospel, he added something to this. Matthew 8, verse 29. Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Before the time. That's a very telling phrase, my friends. You see, the demon was here referring all the way back to the Garden of Eden and to the promise that God gave the Prince of Darkness, and he said to him that the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. He knew that God had set a time for his fall and for his defeat. Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? The phrase actually demonstrates to us that however evil and powerful this enemy of humanity is, he's still dreading that promise given at the dawn of history. He's dreading it. Now, Jesus ignores this plea, and he commands him in verse 8, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Now, immediately after that, as if Jesus had put a pause on that, he decides to expose this coward even more. And that's when he deliberately asked him, "What's your name?" in verse 9. Back came the threatening reply, "My name is Legion, for we are many." As if he was saying to Jesus, "You got the advantage of me in the wilderness when I was on my own. But now, I have a legion with me. Prepare yourself for defeat." A legion, by the way, is how the Romans measured the size of their battalions. And some commentators reckon that a legion was as many as 5,600 people. But anyway, possibly when the demons saw the fearless, uncompromising face of Christ, he decided to beg a wee bit more. Verse 10. He begged of Jesus that he would not send them away out of the country. Isn't that an unusual thing to say? I remember when I began studying this, not for this sermon, but long ago when I began studying the Bible, I always found that's a strange thing to say. Don't send us out of the country. But it's not strange when you think about it. Satan was quite comfortable in Decapolis. This was a Gentile territory. This was a dark and pagan heathen land. They had a free reign here. There were no barriers to their activity. Don't send us out of this country. Leave us here. But that's not all he said. Because Satan was still thinking of that promise in the Garden of Eden so long ago. Luke, for his part, he records this in chapter 8. He had another significant phrase, which we are not given here. Luke 8, verse 31. That he would not send them out of the country into the deep. Into the deep. Now that word deep, my friends, is not referring to the ocean into which the pigs would soon go. Oh no, that's not what it's referring to at all. This is what he said. Into the abyss. That's the word here. The abyss. The bottomless pit that we were reading of in Jude chapter 1. Meanwhile, it suited Jesus to allow them to possess the pigs. Why? Possibly because to impress upon you and to impress upon the entire world the sheer number of demons that can torment a man. We wouldn't know how many demons were here if we couldn't see those pigs. Verse 13, the herd went violently down a steep place into the sea, and there were about 2,000. We wouldn't know that were it not for the pigs. And notice that phrase, they ran violently. Can you use the word of insane, an animal? I don't know. But they certainly seem to be acting out of character. Evidently, Jesus reckoned that the drowning of 2,000 pigs was a small price to pay to restore a man to his sanity and to save his soul. A small price to pay. And that was the result here, my friends. as the citizens discovered when they heard about what had happened and they visited the graveyard. I love this picture. Reminds me so much of the prodigal son. Verse 15. They saw Legion clothed and in his right mind. What a beautiful picture. Clothed and in his right mind. Just like the prodigal. Now there's little doubt, my friends, that in both cases, what is implied is infinitely more significant than what is actually stated here. What is implied is more significant than what is stated. You see, we know by delving into this, we know that both these men, the prodigal and Legion, they were delivered from the kingdom of darkness. Both of these men were given the mind of Christ. Both of these men were clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that, my friends, in a nutshell, is what it means to be a born-again Christian. To be brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. To think biblically and to live righteously. These are three very simple tokens that you should look for in your own life. Are you living in the kingdom of the light of God's dear Son? Do you think biblically on all subjects? Do you live righteously in all your comings and goings? I want to look very briefly at the contrast between the attitude of this now born-again Christian and the attitude of his fellow citizens who remained in the kingdom of darkness. When Jesus returned to the boat, the man begged him, verse 18, he prayed him that he might be with him. What a wonderful turn of events. That he might be with him. Isn't that what every believer desires? To be with Christ in this life and in the life to come? Wasn't this the great desire of the Apostle Paul? To be with Christ, which is far better? However, in this instance, at present, Jesus chose to make this man a missionary. Verse 19. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath compassion on thee. So he did what the woman of Samaria did. You remember when she found her Messiah and went back to her home city, and you can almost see her approaching the main street and begin calling out to all the citizens, come, come see a man who told me all things ever I did. This is not the Christ. Verse 20. He began to publish how great things Jesus had done for him. What a witness. Do you, if you're a Christian here this evening, do you publish abroad, do you tell your fellow citizens the great things that God has done for you? You should. Meanwhile, his fellow citizens give their own reaction. On the one hand, they flocked to see the miracle performed on the man. Verse 15. They came to see him that was possessed with the devil. They were fascinated by this, by the change, the dramatic change in the man. But far from rejoicing with Legion, end of verse 15, they were afraid. They were afraid. Then instead of asking Jesus, look, why don't you transform more lives in our community? No, that's not what they ask of him at all. Verse 17, they began to pray Jesus to depart from their coasts. Go. Leave us. We won't have this man to rule over us.
2,000 years later, my friends, we're hearing a similar plea from our fellow citizens here in Scotland and throughout the Western world. Despite all the good that Christianity has done, they prefer if the church would depart from our coasts. They would prefer that the gospel would just go and leave them to their own obnoxious lifestyles. Meanwhile, I'm going to close with this. Here's another challenge for yourselves. What's your reaction on hearing that someone has been converted? Now, we don't hear this very often these days, but we do hear it from time to time, and we've heard it many times in the past. What about your reaction? Which of these boxes would you tick? Envy? A lady came to me one day, shortly after I was converted. She came to me and she said to me, "How did you get him and I didn't?" She would have ticked the envy box. Joy? Would you rejoice if you heard your next door neighbor was converted tomorrow? Indifference. Scorn. Which of these boxes would you tick? The contrast between Legion and his fellow citizens puts the matter of gospel challenge in a nutshell. To think about this, not a complicated matter. Do you want to be with Christ in this life and in the life to come? Do you want to be with him? With him? With him? Or do you want him to depart from your life? These are the two options, my friends, that he himself gives us in Matthew 25. To some, he warmly invites, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundations of the world. Come, come, come to Jesus." To others, he declares, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Two options, my friends. Two options. And only two options. I would urge you, take up this invitation from a gracious Savior. Come, 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 so that you will be with him now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee once again that we are able to meditate upon thy word, and that the word still speaks to us. That the hand of God is not shortened that it cannot save. That thou still hast business to do with us. That the Spirit of God is in this place. And oh, may he apply this word to every soul present here, according to their need and according to their standing before thee. Bless it to their hearts.
blessed to their souls, blessed to their minds, blessed to their consciences. And may it all be for thy glory. Amen.